Well, good evening, everybody. What we're going to do this evening is wind up, at least for this year, the reckoning study. Now, that doesn't mean we're through with it. This is the last Bible class for it this year. We will resume our study on the first Sunday of January, which I think is the 3rd, and I think it'll take about 1 hour to sum it up. But I got to thinking about it and thinking that toward the end of this, probably the best time to present last hour is going to be the first Sunday of January of 21. On Sunday, provided I'm able to pull it together, and now that I'm committed to it, I don't have a choice, we're going to have a Christmas service on Sunday, both sessions. To prepare for our Bible study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And as you well know, you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth, to inculcate it, to retain it, facilitate it, and apply it. Absolutely necessary in the present hour of this client nation. It is our prayer as we provide the positive volition and the concentration that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume on page 182. The category is the doctrine of the five cycles of discipline. It will be brief because we have mentioned it several times during our study of the reckoning. But there are a few principles and concepts that I would like to highlight as we go through this. And I think we've got something like maybe 3 pages worth of this. Here's the introduction. We noted 3 points last evening. We'll note them as a review. The dispensation of Israel began with the Exodus from Egypt in 1441 B.C. and it concluded with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. There were 5 Jewish client nations, as you may recall. They were observed in our study under the doctrine of the pivot. And, of course, that was lesson 35 of a reckoning. At least that study began there. Also included is that lesson was a brief review of Gentile client nations, beginning with Rome in A.D. 70, and its journeys westward to the present-day client nation of the United States. A synopsis of these client nations can be found in the 2 books, Gospels, Missionary Journey, and Whirlwind, the four-generation curse. These are available in the cafeteria and through mail. Now, we've studied in detail how Antonio Gramsci's rules for radicals were developed in an Italian prison following the communist overthrow of the Romanov dynasty in March of 1917. And following the Russian takeover of the country, Gramsci observed that although the revolution had been successful, the conquered population did not willingly adjust to new leadership. Well, this caused him to think a lot. He was in prison, by the way, down in Italy, but he was able to observe these things and began to write about his observations of what had occurred in Russia. He developed a term, top-down, bottom-up, in his writings. The term top-down, bottom-up was emerged from this observation by him. The strategies applied to topple a nation, for example, the Russian people quickly realized the resultant tyranny was not to their liking. And the reason for this is that when you overthrow a country, and you want to place those that you've conquered in some form of tyranny, communism being an example, they rebel with this. And he was trying to figure out why, when it was overtaken by the Reds, there were a white party and a red party that were competing to throw over the Romanovs. And the red party won, and they therefore got to take over, and you have Stalin and all that crowd that came in after that. And they imposed upon them, the population, strict guidelines about what they could and couldn't do and what they could and couldn't say and so on. And they rebelled against that, but they knew that if they rebelled very much, they'd be slaughtered. And so they had to take a stiff upper lip about that. So anyhow, the term top-down, bottom-up emerged as a description of the strategies applied to topple a nation. The Russian people quickly realized the resultant tyranny was not to their liking. So Gramsci surmised that the revolution did not think through this vicious, bloody takeover of the Russian people. And the reason was the failure of the Soviets to realize that subservience is not willingly adopted overnight. We have just had an experience where 74 million voters rejected progressive government in this country and lost, at least up to this point. So realizing this, Gramsci began to write his analysis. And from his ideas emerged a strategy that was adopted by John Dewey. If top-down failed to win over the people in Russia, then that portion of the population should be ignored. So John Dewey comes in behind Gramsci and offers his opinion. Now, these are the guys I call the architects of chaos. And we have several of these luminaries here. Gramsci was in an Italian period, a prison during the period of the Russian Revolution. And then you have John Dewey. He was merging in the early 20th century with his ideas. And he was one who... came up with the idea of laboratory schools. I mentioned that last evening, among other things. And so his impact was quite impressive. We'll note that in a moment. But he wound up at Columbia University. He started out at the University of Chicago, and then when an opening came up over in New York, he went to Columbia University School of Education and started doing his damage there. There were a number of people who emerged over time that we'll note in a few moments. Their pictures are here, and I'll cite their names in a moment. But these are the guys who founded the Frankfurt School over in Germany, and we'll have a little information on those boys in just a few minutes. But I wanted to introduce our guys, the architects of chaos. And so we'll take these guys up a little bit as we move through. So instead of the bloodbath associated with top-down strategy, Gramsci advocated the opposite idea of bottom-up. And this tactic recommended that the most effective way to take over a nation was to forget the adults and concentrate exclusively on the children. I'll never forget the day, because I never liked Billy Clinton, but Billy got to be president. And I remember him giving a speech one day, and he used a phrase that I really didn't understand what he meant at that time. You know, he was president back in the 20th century. And the phrase he used was top-down, bottom-up, and bottom-up, top-down. Well, he was speaking right from the heart of a guy named John Dewey. And so this is something that the left has been trying to force-feed us in our educational system for a good long while. And John Dewey, and of course Gramsci, was responsible for all of this. And so that's what we have in our public education and have had now for a good long while. So the early 70s, a group of Germans picked up Gramsci's writings and formed the Frankfurt Institute of Social Research in Germany, which promoted the bottom-up strategy. This institute had several Jewish staff members. When Hitler came to power, they quickly realized that he was a raging anti-Semitic. Several of these men opted to get out of Dodge and focus their sights on the United States. So these are the architects of chaos here, and I'll give you their names. Among them were the luminaries that came together as a group and moved to the United States, specifically to New York City, and primarily to the School of Education at Columbia University. These luminaries include Theodore Adorno, Walter Benjamin, Max Horkheimer, Eric Fromm, and Herbert Marcuse. Fleeing Hitler's anti-Semitic pogroms, these men fled to New York and reestablished their Frankfurt Institute at Columbia University. What they were doing in Germany at Frankfurt, which is it was a university there at that city, and that's where they called home. And they were concocting ideas of bottom up. the bottom up and then top down. And it takes a long time to go from bottom up to top down, and you use laboratory schools to accomplish that. You just have to be patient and wait until the indoctrination is widespread throughout the society, namely the United States, and then the top downs rule the show. And we've gotten to that point. And that's, we just had an election about that. So it is there in the 1930s that these men coordinated Antonio Gramsci's bottom-up strategy with John Dewey's laboratory schools. We commented on these last evening. Dewey was a professor of philosophy at Columbia until his retirement from the faculty in 1930, and then he remained with the university as a professor emeritus, during which he continued his voluminous writings until his death in 1952. I want to show you the damage a person can do by writing. If you've got things to say, then you can verbalize that, and then once said, it's done. But if you want to have a long-range impact on others, you write it down. And so he considered himself to be a genius, and so he wrote a lot. Here's what I've discovered from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Dewey's scholarly output at Columbia was enormous. One bibliography denotes approximately 125 pages to listing the titles of his publications during those years. A book of nothing but titles of the books and papers that he wrote. 125 pages. Now, that's a boring read, but nevertheless, there you got it. If you ever want to find out what he wrote about, it's 125 pages worth of the titles. So from these early strategists, the format of propagandizing the youth of America as well-established and propagandizing of students in the grammar schools, it was all well underway by this time. And, of course, it's Dewey's responsibility for that. And he winds up at Columbia, and then in comes the Frankfurt School boys, and you see them all here, and they all gaggled at Columbia. Then I told you last night about how Troy State Teachers College recommended that their employees, the teachers in various departments, would go to Columbia and get a degree from Columbia's School of Education. And I told you a story about that last evening. And one of the things that was a part of the whole process were the laboratory schools, and there was one on the Troy campus when I was a child, and it was only 1 mile from my house. And I went to school there for 3 years and got dumbed down even worse than I would have gotten dumbed down if I hadn't gone. So that's my story on that. Now, from these early strategists, the format of propagandizing the youth of America was well established, and the propagandizing of students in the grammar schools was well underway. And I'm a living testimonial. I was there. That's what they called it. I went there for 3 years. And then later, many, many moons passed over the mountain before I actually realized from Dr. Rafferty what had really gone on. So I'm a living testimonial. So the brainwashing of the American population has continued to exist to the present hour. Now generations of students have been indoctrinated by the bottom-up, top-down strategy. When those on the bottom get indoctrinated over a period of time, they're moving up the ladder to where now it's top-down. And the top-down means those who are really educated in this have the advantage over those who are coming up, but those who are coming up will replace those on the top eventually through the fact that the older ones will die first. And then it gets to the point to where the entire academic community has charge of the curricula throughout the educational system, the public educational system. That's where we are. And so if you wonder where all of these wild ideas are coming from, it took a century to get it there. So here we are. So you may ask then, what was this situation got to do with the doctrine of the five cycles of discipline? Well, I'm sure you figured that out by now. The decline and fall of a client nation are facilitated by the ongoing propaganda that is taught as truth in the public schools over the course of a century. The biblical doctrine of divine punishment for a client nation in decline is actually a set of warning signals to the population that establishment viewpoint is on the wane while the doctrines of Scripture are no longer being observed and are no longer being applied. And so when there's a shrinkage of the pivot, what is shrinking is the ability of people to move about freely within the society under the law of freedom. Your law of freedom, they've already told you what they're up to, the kind of things they expect you to do against your will, but you will do it or you'll be penalized in some way because you're not being nice to the rest of the people in the country. So we will all get together. When they say we need to all come together, the coming together means we're all going to agree to think the same thing all the time, and whatever we tell you is what you're going to think. There's nothing new under the sun, but that is on the horizon. It'll take a time. There'll be the old folks like me that'll rebel, but then I'll die off eventually, and so will you. And eventually the bottom up will get us all. So that's where we're headed. May the Lord Jesus intervene, but nothing is new under the sun. This is exactly what's happened in client nations in the past, and we are being dumbed down and have been dumbed down for a good long while, and we have those who've been indoctrinated now seeking to run the show. There's a girl out of New York City. She couldn't be any more than about 30 years of age, but she's the most frightening woman I've ever seen. She's got this face on her. I would believe she could be a serial killer. I really do. But she's got some kind of fancy job out of New York City, and she gets on television and says exactly what she thinks everybody else needs to do. And she's in Congress. So that's just one of the frightening people out there. But when you got a 30-year-old that's planning on taking over the country, that's a really bottom-up project right there. A 30-year-old. Good grief. The biblical doctrine of divine punishment for a client nation in decline is actually a set of warning signals. They're to the population. Establishment viewpoint is on the wane. We know that from what happened in the vote that we took back over in November. If 80 million people, it's hard for me to just realize, 80 million people voted for chaos, happily apparently, we're told. Well, we have adequately described these five stages of decline that have been played out over the millennia. Having a clear understanding of these cycles is a way one may have a full understanding of the problem whose repetition confirms the consistency and its predictability. So paragraph B, doctrinal principles for avoiding the cycles of discipline. First of all, it must be recognized that the human race exists on this planet by virtue of the divine decree. Why are we here? Well, let's take a look at that. The reason we are alive at all is so we may freely decide whether to be witnesses for the prosecution or for the defense before the divine court of appeals. And there it is. This is eternity past, the angelic creation, the angelic rebellion, the trial, the verdict, and the sentence. Then you have the divine court of appeals in session because Lucifer apparently asked for a recall right here. This is the lake of fire. The lake of fire was created before the human race came into existence. And this is not get any residence until out here after human history is over. So big question mark arises, why the delay? And so what apparently happened is that there was a prehistoric trial. Satan's appeal, coterminous with all of human history, was, I would like to have an appeal here. I don't think I'm guilty. And therefore, a divine court of appeals was set up by God, and the creation of man intervened. less than the angels, but still with free will as the angels had. And so we'll see how these with less power of perspicacity that you guys have, let's see if they'll make better decisions than you have. And so this is the Divine Court of Appeals in session. And in this area called dispensations, you have your volition to decide which way you're going to go. You can be a witness for the prosecution, that would be for God, or witnesses for the defense, that would be for Lucifer and his angels. So this court proceeding is the result of Lucifer's rebellion, documented in Isaiah 14, where he declares five assertions, the fifth one voicing the claim that he will be and then supersede God as authority over the angelic community. And his recitation there in point five, I will make myself like the Most High. That's Isaiah 14, verse 14b. Now, the angelic community had come into being by the will of God in eternity past. All of them were perfect in the sense that they did not possess a sin nature, although each of them had free will. But they came into being, they were created by God, and it doesn't create sin. And so the angels did not have a sin nature, but they did have free will so that they could individually decide to be against the leadership of God. And so many of them did rebel. It started with Lucifer, and one-third of the angels followed him in the rebellion. So this perfection was dramatically altered following Lucifer's assertions, as we learned that one-third of the angelic community sided with him, thus fomenting the rebellion against God. So we're going to note a verse now that tells you how many of them are involved. So this division of angels between Lucifer and God is mentioned in figurative language, and that takes us to Revelation 14:4. Here's how it reads, and this is figurative. And his tail, well, in context, this is Lucifer, a reference to his power. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Census of the number of demons noted in Isaiah 14:13, quote, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. This is Lucifer's assertion that he will run the angelic community. And therefore, we have who chose to follow him and threw them to the earth. And so they've been penalized. They're now earthbound. This takes us into the middle of Revelation, so this is tribulational. So these assertions mean that Lucifer had thrown down the gauntlet, challenging God for rulership over the angelic creation. Couple of footnotes. Most major footnoted editions of the Holy Bible provide commentary that references Isaiah 14:13, which we just referenced, and include the following. D.A. Carson's NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible, Charles Caldwell Rowery's Study Bible, Earl D. Rodmacher's The Nelson Study Bible, and of course Cyrus Scofield's The Scofield Study Bible. So there's four references here. The final one is, of course, one of my primaries as far as biblical footnotes are concerned. The other three are excellent, by the way, if you're interested in trying those out. So the phrase to throw down the gauntlet, this expression alludes to the medieval practice of a knight throwing down his gauntlet, that's his metal glove, as a challenge to combat. Its figurative use dates from the second half of the 1700s. So, we have this. These assertions mean that Lucifer had thrown down the gauntlet to God, and therefore challenging God for rulership over the angelic creation. And this challenge was immediately answered by God, who took up the gauntlet by accepting his challenge. Now, we have recently studied the chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration. The restoration means the restoration of planet Earth after the fall of planet Earth, which followed the fall of Lucifer and one-third of the angels. So let me show you that visual. This gives you a timeline as it were, for the events that happened in eternity past, up to the creation of the universe, up to the creation of the angels, up to the creation of the human race, and so on it goes. And these are checkpoints along the way which document a huge amount of time that elapsed over the first point in eternity past. There's no time in eternity past, but we're forced to recognize that as a measuring stick. So consider things going on in eternity past without a clock. Eternity past, God creates the angels, described as myriad in number. Now, there are references here if you're interested. The time, creation of the universe, that's Genesis 1:1. This is the creation of time, or clocks, if you prefer, how you can keep up with things. That's Genesis 1:1. The time factor was a yoctosecond. The angelic organization, Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub. Time is considerable there. We do not know how long he was in that position of authority up to the point he then sinned. So the time is flexible there. Lucifer foments his rebellion. That's Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 14. And after the rebellion was pronounced, one-third of the angels followed him in the rebellion. And that's Revelation 12, 3 through 9. The universe was put in absolute zero. We've got the number there. Earth under a global ice pack. That's Genesis 1, 2a. The second verse has to be chopped up into two pieces. Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire. That occurred in Genesis 1, 2a. Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court, asking for an appeal. Genesis 1, 2a. The Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. This is Genesis 1, 2a compared with Revelation 20, verse 10. We need to note something here. The sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future. And we just looked at the visual that shows that. Now, the reason is you have to resolve the appeal. And so God thaws the earth to accommodate the genera of living creatures. That's the animals and beasts and so on. And, of course, mankind. That's Genesis 1, 2b. With this big meltdown here. And then Operation Restoration, the earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. That's Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. And the introduction, therefore, takes 6 days. So Adam and Eve become the first witnesses in the appeal. And so when we see that there, the chronology gives us the background of what's going on in Cosmos Diabolicus from the get-go. And it's the appeal. And we're involved in that. And we are in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We are here to be witnesses for the prosecution. Lucifer runs the planet. Don't ever forget that. If you wonder how can things be this way, it's because it's the angelic conflict. He is fallen. He's on this earth. His one-third of the minions that follow him are on this earth if they're needed, and they're elsewhere if not. And we are supposed to be the witnesses for the prosecution. And if we can't hold ourselves together in this client nation as members of the advanced pivot, which means we are mature believers who have personal love for God and unconditional love for our fellow man, that's the issue. And if we can be a part of that, let's say, accumulation of believers on planet Earth at this hour, and especially in this client nation, then we can hold back the dark side. But that is the only way that this can occur. Everything depends on a functional, growing, stand-fast pivot. And you're hopefully a part of that. Now, the fallen angels under Lucifer's leadership were allowed access to the Earth following the fall of Adam. As Adam and Eve procreated, they introduced new souls to the conflict, each equipped with free will. So Adam and Eve procreated. So we're starting with witnesses for the prosecution at the very beginning. They were not fallen. They were perfect. The same freedom of volition was imputed to them to accept or reject salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And those who chose to remain in status quo unbelief remained as witnesses for the defense, while those who responded positively became witnesses for the prosecution. When Joshua, defeated the walled city of Jericho, the Jewish people moved into the land and established the first client nation. Others followed, as we have noted, with emphasis on the northern kingdom during the time of Elijah. There are other examples. We chose that one because I felt it was adequate to put into context what we've just experienced in client nation America. Our Jewish groups followed, others did, but the final one's demise occurred in AD 70 when Titus defeated the Jews during his siege of Jerusalem. I showed you a picture of him last evening. That brings us to the doctrine of fear. So I told you there would be three. It was the pivot, the client nation, and the five cycles of discipline. We systematically, over 30-some-odd lessons, referenced all three of those, and I wanted to go through all three again as we get to the conclusion of our study. So you can understand the power that we're expected to utilize as witnesses for the prosecution. We need to understand who we are. We are a pivot within a client nation that is in danger of going into the fifth cycle of discipline. We have covered all of that. And you are actively involved in the process that is currently playing out in Cosmos Diabolicus at this present hour. We do not know how things are going to turn out on January the 20th. I have a suspect that it's going to be things to go on before then, but whether they'll be successful or not, we don't have prophecy here, so we don't know. But if things do not turn out the way we would hope, then we are in for big trouble in the future. And I will have to say to you, if we are able to go through that in some manner or fashion with the pivot standing fast, then God will find a way at some point, some way, someday. But we're going to be called upon to stand fast. We do not have the leisure to hide and run and to get afraid and have all of this business and woe is us and why did it happen to us at this time and why me? We don't have time for that. That's what we've been doing Bible classes all these years for. This has not been an academic exercise, what we do here. It has to do with application, application, application. Application cannot occur unless it's in the soul and facilitated and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit applied systematically day by day. So it's time to go to war. And it's an invisible war. I don't mean get your guns out. If they're coming in your front door, kill them immediately. But if they're not coming in your front door, royal law. The doctrine of fear. Introduction. Fear is an emotional sin. Therefore, fear is negative in the spiritual life of a believer. If you are afraid, you are out of fellowship, and recall of biblical principles is canceled. The negatives of being afraid are: A, no adult spiritual life, therefore no advance to the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where we have to be. I've got it in here somewhere. I would not have taken it out. Well, I did. So I won't show that picture, apparently. But you're familiar with a sophisticated spiritual life. You have in your soul's recall that when you hit personal love for God, you are now a part of the pivot. You have to have personal love for God because what's right behind that is unconditional love for your fellow man. How do you get along with people on planet Earth when most of the people on this planet are unlikable, low lives, make poor decisions from position of weakness, evil, etc.? That's the way it is. It's a fallen environment. We are the ones who must rise above that. And the way that we can have power to hold a client nation together is be filled with the Holy Spirit with these functions ready to be applied on a daily basis. Personal love for God, royal law for the others, and therefore knowing how to hold the fort. And ultimately, you're occupied with Christ. So let's go through a few things. The negatives of being afraid include A, no adult spiritual life, therefore no advance to the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. The sophisticated spiritual life is pivot territory, personal love for God. B, failure to acquire personal sense of destiny that results in occupation with Christ. C, fear is a virus that creates in the soul an emotional arrogance, loss of fellowship with God, and dependence on His Word. Fear is a virus that creates in the soul an emotional arrogance, loss of fellowship with God, and dependence on His Word. D, therefore, fear reacts to the problem and panics instead of applying doctrine inside the bubble. There are three illustrations that we could offer. Abraham's sterility. He had gotten old, and God was telling him he was going to have a son. Genesis 17, 17, chapter 18, verses 11 through 14, he's told that he and his wife are going to have a son. Now, he's sterile and she's barren. What's needed here is a miracle. And so Abraham, he was able to get his mind right around that. Moses at the Red Sea, Exodus 14, 21 through 27. The water split for Moses, and they crossed dry shod. David versus Goliath. That's 1 Samuel 17, 31 through about 54. David went out and took on Goliath and defeated him, killed him dead. E, these three men applied doctrine to their situations rather than emphasizing the problem. You don't emphasize the problem, you deal with the problem. Abraham, you got to give him a break. He was sterile and she was barren. They could not procreate unless some type of a miracle arrived on the scene, and God took care of that part. He would wind up with Isaac, the first natural-born Jew. So that worked out, and he bought into the system. And then he has to move forward until he's 20-something years old to take him up to Moriah, and the orders are to kill him dead. And he unsheathes the knife, ready to go. So he believes. Moses believed that if he stepped in the water, it would divide and would allow the Jews to go across dry shod. Everything they had went across. And then the Egyptians tried to pursue, and they got drowned, as it says in the spiritual. Then finally, you've got David. He was just a boy, but he knew how to operate a rock-throwing device. That's like a small cannon, you see. He had a cannon with him. Fear is an emotional and irrational sin. Oh, I forgot F. The key was their ability to avoid the problem of fear by remaining occupied with Christ. So fear is an emotional and irrational sin causing the believer's spiritual life to be canceled. This results in self-centeredness. And putting self ahead of the Word results in forms of arrogance such as self-justification. The reason I did that was this, and it was a good idea. Self-deception, delude your own self, and self-absorption. It's all about me. I'm the one that's running the show. So these problems are rejected by Scripture, and here's an example. We go to Isaiah 41, 10 and 2 Timothy 1, 7. Isaiah 41, 10, do not fear. Okay, that's an imperative mood in case you wondered. Do not fear. Cal active imperfect of Yare. Okay, if it's imperfect, it's ongoing. And therefore, do not be caught up in the, let's say, the habitual act of being afraid. See, it's imperfect. It wasn't, he was just fearful for a moment. He has an ongoing problem with fear. Do not have the ongoing problem and keep on having fear. For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my gracious and righteous right hand. I will do three times I will from God. Three times. And it starts out, therefore, why should I not be afraid? Is the question that you could pose at the very beginning. Do not fear. Do not continue being afraid. And the question we could ask at that point is, why? Don't stop there. I'm with you. That's point one. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Point two. I will strengthen you. Point three. Surely I will help you. Point four. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Point five. So now you've got 5 points on why you don't need to be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So, dalia is the word for timidity here. And it means cowardice or timidity is fine, and fearfulness. No fear. Now, a lot of things happen in life that cause fear, like getting out on the interstate. I mean, you can get behind the wheel of a car and get on the interstate here, and you get on I-70 or I-364, I-64, or I-40, or all the rest of these I's. And you, when you get out there, you just say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to hold it in this lane, and it's hell for leather from here till I get through. So there are many things that create fear. I want you to know I subscribe to the Compost Dispatch. I do that because I pray that someday there'll be a box score again. But I do like to see what the other side thinks, and they have something to say from their thinking every day, so you can keep up with what they're up to. But if you're not careful, if you read their editorials and then read their articles, because they editorialize in their articles, then you could get fearful if you didn't know Jesus Christ controls history and we're not to be afraid about all of this. So a principle. Being afraid of death will not prevent a person from dying. Get that? Being afraid to die will not keep you from dying. Unless, of course, the rapture occurs. There's always that out clause, but we don't know when that'll occur. Paul thought it would occur in his day, and it didn't. So, being afraid of death will not prevent a person from dying. Therefore, there is no logical rationale to support fear as being a part of the believer's spiritual life. Okay, then a question is posed here, why? There are a lot of people that are believers that are very fearful about what's going on in this country right now. That walleye from New York City is enough to unnerve you. There she is, 30 years old, trying to tell us what to do. And if she may get the power, she has to be 35 to run for the Senate. And thank God for Jesus. 35 she has to be, I think it says, in the Constitution, which we may edit any day now. But there are many people to be afraid of because they're out there and they're after you. Yes, sir, they are. Can't have this way of thinking. You can't have confidence. No confidence is allowed. You need to let us lead you and tell you what to do so you will not ever be afraid because we're taking care of you. No logical rationale to support fear as being a part of the believer's spiritual life. Therefore, fear's only function is to cause the distraction in a believer's life. So there are many distractions, and you have to manage those inside your bubble. Therefore, paragraph B, the distraction of fear. The more times a believer allows fear to enter his soul, the more things he will come to fear. Fear, therefore, becomes a habit and, left uncontrolled, causes doctrinal erosion in the soul. You have to be habitually afraid, you see. And this causes erosion of truth in the soul and leads to no capacity for divine absolutes in one's spiritual life. So the spiritual solutions and rationales are pushed to the side because you're out of fellowship and in darkness and don't get recall of doctrinal truths because you've isolated on human fear of human events. Fear, therefore, becomes a habit and, left uncontrolled, that's the point, causes doctrinal erosion in the soul. See, what is happening is you're facilitating a human viewpoint, facilitating it. Well, that means inhibition for doctrinal ideas. Facilitation is taking over doctrinal ideas. Doctrinal ideas are being suppressed, and a human viewpoint is being aggrandized. Therefore, the extent to which a believer surrenders to fear, to that extent, fear controls multiple aspects of his life, resulting in the creation of a loser believer. A believer is a loser because he decided to buy into whatever the incoming flak happened to be that causes him to become unnerved and not trust doctrine, which God said, I am with you, I will protect you, etc. No, that can't be true because we've got these human beings after us now. The idea is to get in the bubble. So all this results in a member of the royal family of God being neutralized not by external exigencies common to the devil's world, but rather by the failure of his own volition to inculcate and apply problem-solving devices from the Word of God, which is immutable. That's where you go. Get inside that bubble. I don't know what's going to happen with these vaccines, okay? They've got about three of them, I think, are coming down the pike pretty soon. And that's fine. But one of the things that seems to be on the horizon is they're going to order you to do this. Okay? And maybe it's a necessary thing to do. I am not advocating for or against any of this. What I am a little nervous about is they get in your face and say, you do this or you're going to go to jail or you're going to get fined or something. I'm hearing this on the TV. Now, it may not be true, but that's what I heard. And so where's your freedom on that? I remember my mama used to come to me with what was it? And she would say, open your mouth, you're sick. And it was a liquid in a big tablespoon, and it was filled up with an ugly color. And she says, swallow this. I wish I could remember what that was. Oh, what did you say? Milk of magnesia. The very words put fear into a child's soul. Milk of magnesia. And it's in a spoon, and it's flowing over the edges. Open wide, she said. So I wanted to back off and say, not on your life, Mama. I'm not taking that. But I don't know. If I'd said that, here would have come my daddy. You open wide, there's going to be two spoonfuls before we're done. But that we've got the guy with a spoon now saying, you're going to take this or all these other things are going to happen to you. Now, the doctor here may be saying to me when the class is over, you ought to take the vaccine when it comes, open wide. Well, fine, but I don't like them to come up with guns and a gun-like attitude. Open wide, we put you in jail. Open wide, we'll fine you. Open wide, and we'll send you to Chicago, whatever the penalty clause happens to be. Where did I leave off, Henry? Well, four is a good number. This results, that's a good place to start, this results in a member of the royal family being neutralized not by external exigencies common to the devil's world, but rather by the failure of his own volition to inculcate and apply problem-solving devices from the Word of God. The ultimate problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. Yet a believer living in spiritual darkness concentrates on the externals of the devil's world instead. But look at this. These are the problem-solving devices. And look at here. Personal love for God starts you out as a pivot resident. Then you have unconditional love for all mankind. That you know how to use the royal law there. That's a tough nut to crack, isn't it? Here comes Christmas, family reunions, sharing the happiness of God, the copacetic spiritual life. Oh, you're always happy. Occupation with Christ. Occupation with Him. He's the leader. He's riding point. He's the one that's going to manage the exigencies if we just follow Him. And we got to get in the Word. Therefore, we have the artillery of thought to go into battle with Him. And their imperative moods along the way. So the more a believer allows fear to dominate his life, the more self-induced misery he receives upon himself. Fear has such an impact that self-centeredness dominates the soul, resulting in arrogance. So the emotion of arrogance demands that others join him in also worrying about the object of his fear, which it may be. There may be something fearful out there. There are many things that can cause fear. And you probably are fearful at the very beginning of some kind of exigency that emerges in your neighborhood, meaning you personally. But you've got the doctrine to immediately click that off and go back inside your bubble. And that's why you grow in grace. So this believer has now become a recruiter for the dark side and spreads his fear to others who also have a propensity toward fear. You be around people who are afraid and they sort of draw you into their web. Rather than concentrating on the problem-solving devices provided by the immutable Word of God, the cosmic believer emphasizes a number of behavior patterns from the sin nature. They include arrogance, because others will not join them in their fear. Number two, emotions, which are substitutes for rational analysis of the situation. Substitute for a rational analysis. That's fear. Principle. Arrogance is an overbearing attitude or presuming superiority on a given issue. Emotions are subjectively directed toward the objects of fear. So now this fear and then emotions are involved, and then you've got the dark side dictating what you do, how you think, and where you go. What you learn doctrine for? To make good decisions from a position of strength and power. You are a decision-making machine based on your spiritual growth. You are an independent entity. You are responsible for your own well-being. The only way to guard your soul is to find out how to do it with the power of immutable truth. And so stand fast, whatever the issue happens to be. Like a family reunion. Throughout Scripture, the mental attitude of fear is never cited as a permitted problem-solving device for the believer in Jesus Christ. Never will you find it mentioned as a needful action or decision. Nevertheless, it must be said that there is a positive application of the word fear in Scripture, which is respect. 1 Peter 2:17, Revelation 4:7 begin with the imperative, fear God. So there are circumstances in life that can cause the emotion of fear to enter the soul. However, there are problem-solving devices that are designed to stabilize the soul. They result in a return to the stability of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, where objective analysis of the situation restores order in your soul. So that's the thought process. There are circumstances in life that require one's focus on them to make positive responses to them. So you have the imperative. Fear God is one of those. The meaning of this context is to respect God. In society, there are laws that are to be feared because of their penalty clauses. Therefore, we respect the law. There are circumstances common to the environment which we must fear. Therefore, we respect electricity. You don't have to fear any of these things. You respect it. If you violate the respect concept, it is going to harm you. So there's some things in life you have to respect. Our emphasis is on fear as an emotional sin, and it is not to be respected. There are circumstances that do result in a believer becoming emotional, entertain fear, and then apply these emotions outwardly. There are multiple exigencies in life that are capable of causing fear. They're all day long, every day, if you allow it. Our nation has sent military personnel into harm's way on numerous occasions. Here are a few examples. The War for Independence, the War of 1812, World War I, World War II, 9/11, and the present unpleasantness of what in reality is World War III. Among those conflicts, hundreds of thousands of Americans died in defense of the freedom others lived to enjoy. There are many things to elicit fear from the spread of COVID: uncontrolled rebellion, murder, arson, theft, robbery, and various other crimes, with only a handful prosecuted, and a presidential election which many suspect the virus's management was manipulated in order to produce the desired outcome. Yet, regardless of the circumstances surrounding the events of the past year, the most inadvisable response to this ordeal is fear. This is especially true regarding the issues associated with COVID. Just as our military personnel went into battle to defend our shores, they did so from a sense of honor and duty, motivated by a mindset to defend our shores. Fear may have accompanied them on occasion, but it was a respectful fear of the enemy and their materiel. The invisible power that sustained the above episodes of hot wars to victorious conclusions was the presence of pivot power along with the grace of God. There were people in client nation America of every age who were within the pivot doing all of those exigencies, and it was their power, the invisible power of the pivot, including those that were at war, who had that category within their souls. Do we have pivot power now? That's the question. There's nothing different in the present contest except the battlefield is being waged on the streets of the United States, the halls of political power, and most importantly, the souls of believers who reside in the sophisticated spiritual life. The question that remains to be answered is this: does the present pivot include enough residents to deliver us from the current assault from the dark side or not? The number is sufficient enough to prevent the planned conversion of the United States from a republic over to a socialist, progressive, one-party nation ruled by quasi-dictators is known only to God. However, when there are believers who have made the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, but when incessant propaganda from the dark side fomented fear in their souls, then they are the ones who have abandoned their duties to God and country. However, believers without doctrine cannot help being afraid because they do not have the necessary biblical inventory to prevent it. It is pivot rank believers that are the ones most culpable when they're propagandized away from the power of doctrine over to the rationales of human viewpoint. COVID is not to be feared. COVID is to be respected because of its attributes. The pivot is protected when its believers stay inside the bubble, where that bubble is most evanescent and most vulnerable to incoming flak. We'll dismiss with these two visuals. The divine dynasphere of a believer in fellowship, it is very evanescent. Fear causes this. Rebound and get back in. Fear causes this. You're a member of the pivot here. You've abandoned the pivot there. You're doing your duty here. You've abandoned your duty here. Stay inside the bubble. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege we've had to study these concepts. It is our prayer that you will take what we've noted in this study, aggrandize it in our souls, and by all of the attributes that we've noted within these various passages, that they can be recalled for application in the hostile environment in which we're now engaged. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for the pivot. We thank you for your ability to manage history. We therefore move forward, doing our duty as each day provides for us the challenges necessary for us to assault inside the bubble. We thank you for your grace and for your power. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We will have a Christmas special on Sunday morning, both sessions. See, I did come up with one.